yesterday, as I was thinking over this text, one of the things that stuck out to me was an event during the Civil War, specifically what is known as the Peninsular Campaign. Maybe you don't know this history, it was fun history to me, so it stuck out of my head. The Peninsular Campaign was an opportunity the Union Army had to finish the war in 1862. The Union had a well-organized, well-supplied, ready army, ready to march up the peninsula, up through Virginia, up to Richmond to besiege the government and snuff out any real legitimacy the Confederate government had early in the war, before many thousands, tens of thousands of lives were lost. And indeed, the general leading the Union Army, General McClellan, had a well-equipped army. He had security on either flank. He had water on his left and water on his right. And he easily outnumbered his enemy 2-1. By any normal assessment, you would expect this to be a short, quick campaign to besiege Richmond and end the war. Frankly, sadly for our country, that's not what happened. What actually happened is McClellan showed a lack of courage, a lack of willingness to press the enemy. He showed fear, and he held back. You might say that he had a failure of morale. Everywhere he turned, he thought there must be twice as many enemies as there actually were. Everywhere he saw another threat to his army. He was afraid and did not press forward. He had every reason to win, and yet still managed to lose, and add many years to that terrible conflict. You see, this morning we're going to be talking about this idea of morale, of our trust in the Lord, of whether or not we are in a mental state ready to carry on the work God has put for us. And before you say, well, how can that be a spiritual need? How can that be a problem that we as Christians face? How is that something we need to address? I would have you remember, for example, the people of Israel in the wilderness. And God comes to them and says, I have given you the promised land. March forward and take it. And what do they do? They send spies into the land. The spies bring back a report of the great enemies and fortified cities, and they come back in terror. And yet we know, right? God's told them as much. If you will but move into the land, I will give it to you. They will flee from you as if hornets are chasing them. I will send rocks from heaven. I will give you the land. The failure in that moment of Israel was not a failure of ability, as it were. They had everything they needed to take the land. It was a failure within their own minds, a failure to trust the Lord and receive His promise. And I would argue that this is a problem we face in our own lives, that very often we ourselves become discouraged. We become too discouraged to do our own Christian duty, to do, as it were, our own assigned part in God's great war against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And what we are watching today with the people, with the Jews under Nehemiah, is really a test of wills. You have two forces. You have the Jews seeking to rebuild Jerusalem's wall and establish her honor once again in the nations. And you have Sanballat and the other surrounding regions as they seek to stop this work, not primarily by force, but by breaking the Jewish will to continue. And so we are going to be instructed this morning on how we respond to attacks from without, respond to the nations pressed against us, by seeing that as we seek to build Christ's kingdom, we must resist discouragement through prayer, practical precautions, and mutual exhortation. As we seek to build Christ's kingdom, we must resist discouragement through prayer, practical precautions, and mutual exhortation. And as we get into this, first I want to look at what is the enemy's goal. What are the Jewish enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, others that we see mentioned here, what are they trying to accomplish? We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it from the cells? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." We should not read these words as offhand comments. We should read these words. I mean, Nehemiah tells us there's this setting, right? He tells us here that it's in the presence of his brothers, those working with him, in the army of Samaria. So he has spoken before his own people. We also have the fact that Nehemiah, verse 5, says that Sanballat provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. The scene here Nehemiah is painting is that Sanballat comes up with some contingent of his army and some contingent of his officials, and he stands somewhere where they're building and starts mocking the Jews to their face. This is very similar to the scene we saw with King Hezekiah when the ambassadors from Sennacherib came and said, "You are all going to die in the siege." It's this very similar scene where the enemies of God's people are standing jeering and mocking them to their face. In one sense, this is political theater. Sanballat has planned this event, on the one hand, to discourage the Jews by mocking them and showing them his own power, and on the other hand, to strengthen his own side by saying, "Hey, look, they're nothing. We could stop this anytime we want. This is nothing. We got this covered. We can stop them." Now, we'll come back to Nehemiah's response in a moment, but I would have you note that Nehemiah says, "We built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height." So the first attempt failed. He comes and he makes these comments, and the Jews continue to build. And indeed, they get a great accomplishment. All of the breaches in the walls are built up so that they are at least half of their final height. They now have some amount of defensive structure between them and their enemies. This is no small thing. This makes it much harder to attack and to harass them with violence. So Sanballat and Tobiah see this, and they get in, and they see that the breaches are closed, and we pick up in verse 7. They see the breaches were beginning to be closed, and they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. This is daring stuff, remembering that Jerusalem was underneath the rule of King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, as was Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. They are all subjects of King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah is a trusted official on official business from King Artaxerxes to indeed rebuild Jerusalem. The fact Sanballat and Tobiah are willing to go to this length, it is kind of surprising, to be honest, that they would be willing to take this kind of risk, because they are putting their lives in their own hands. They're dealing with a king who is all-powerful. King Artaxerxes holds the power of life and death in his hands. The fact that they're so mad they would take these risks shows the hatred they have for God's people. I think, on the other hand, it tells us kind of what their plans were. It doesn't seem like their plans were to come and take Jerusalem and sort of take ownership of it. That's not their goal. They don't want to possess this ruined town. Why would you want that? We've got places like Samaria and Ashdod. There's no need for Jerusalem. Indeed, they want Jerusalem not to prosper. They want this project to fail. What I think is going on here is they are threatening to, as it were, conduct raids, to come and come with small forces up to surprise the builders, to see if they can kill someone or another person, to strike fear into the hearts of the Jews. To accomplish their goal, they don't need to hold Jerusalem. They just have to convince the Jews not to keep working on Jerusalem. Indeed, holding Jerusalem would probably work counter to their plans. What they want to do is scare them and cause them to give up. And they've got a superior force. We have this listing of Sanballat, who has a Samaritan army, Tobiah, who is a servant of the Ammonites, he's probably a ruler of the Ammonites. We have the Arabs and the Ashdodites. This is a superior force to what Nehemiah has. And they think they've got at least probable cover. "Oh, king, we thought they were going to rebel against you. We thought that Jerusalem was being rebuilt to start a rebellion against you." They make this accusation against Nehemiah back in chapter 2. So they kind of got all their ducks in a row. They're ready to strike. And yet, we also find out the Jews find out about this plot. It's not clear in the text whether they intended for the Jews to know about it or not. Certainly later on, it's clear they did. My suspicion is they probably did want the Jews to know this threat was going on, because this is not a test of arms, it's a test of will. It's not a test of whether or not Sanballat and company can overpower the Jews in combat. It's a test of whether or not the Jews will continue to do the work God called them to do. And so as we think about this, they come into a situation that reminds me very much of what George Washington would have faced in Valley Forge. There's a very famous moment in American history where the Continental Army goes into winter quarters in Valley Forge. And there are all these records of being a bitterly cold, awful time of starvation and disease and exposure to the Continental Army. What's interesting is if you look at the records, it actually wasn't that cold of a winter for that region. What was really going on is that the Continental Congress couldn't supply the Continental Army to give them the food and clothing they needed to do well. But regardless, what you see in that moment is that the danger that faced the American Army was not the British Army. They were winter quarters somewhere else. It wasn't really winter, which was, as I just said, relatively mild for that region. It was rather their own willingness to stick it out and stick with the war against the British. Would the army simply disappear and go home? Or would they stand strong and continue to press the British to continue to fight for their liberty? This is the situation that Nehemiah is laying out for us here. The enemies of God's people are pressing, and they are seeking to discourage God's people, to cause them to give up. This wall is not worth it. It's too hard. There's too much danger. We can't do it. They are trying to break their will. And what I would have you notice is that it works. In many ways, it works. Notice there in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. They're almost saying back the very words that Sanballat spoke to them in the opening verses of this chapter. They can't do it. He's right. We can't do it. The work is too much. We can't carry it through. We hear this report from the enemies. They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So it's working. Sanballat and his forces, they feel encouraged. They feel strong. We can press them. You can almost imagine them walking around the builders, standing tall, because they all serve the same king. So unless somebody starts a fight, you can't start throwing things at each other, I suppose. Mocking. Look how strong we are. If we wanted to stop this, we could stop it right now. And then we see the report of the Jews who live in the surrounding regions who are feeling vulnerable at this point. A lot of their people are in town working day after day after day. 10 times they say, come, you must return to us. On the one hand, stop antagonizing Sanballat so he doesn't threaten us anymore. On the other hand, you're taking our armed men, the people who could protect us, and dragging them off to work on this foolhardy project, Nehemiah. You can see the discouragement building. You can see that in many ways they are in danger of simply giving up. The press here is not to stop them by force. It is to break the Jews' will so they no longer do the work that God has explicitly called them to do. And you can see why it would be just hear that. There's too much rubble. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. God, what you set before us is too much. As I commented last week, building a stone wall, it sounds really glorious, right? It's really exciting to build a wall. It's grueling labor. The modern equivalent is filling sandbags. And you sit there and you fill a sandbag. It weighs 50 pounds. You then pick it up, put it in a sack. You pick up another sandbag. You fill it full of sand, tie it up, put it back. It takes all day. You sweat a lot. And all you've got at the end of the day is a little wall of sand. That's their experience. And I bring that out because we need to understand that this is relevant to us. Because in the very same way, we are called to grueling, hard, long-lasting labor in service of Christ the King. I'm a parent of a lot of little children, so I usually think that's in terms of parenting. Parenting is important service to Christ the King. It is grueling. It is hard. You have good days. You have bad days. It is often very discouraging because you work very hard over a long period of time, and sometimes you feel like you don't see a lot of results. It's a lot of work. And one of the great dangers we face is becoming discouraged and not being willing to continue in the work, continuing knowing what we know we must do. Being a Christian husband and loving your wife well can be discouraging. It can be hard. And the great danger is often for many Christian husbands is not that you go out and do something terrible, it's just that you quit trying. You quit doing what Christ has called you to be, to seek to know and understand and honor your wife. It's the same thing faces us in our jobs, in our culture, as young people growing up. Look at this place. It's a mess. Why should I strive to be anything in this world? Why should I strive to settle down and marry and have kids and be involved in my church and do the things the Lord has called me to do? Why should I set aside time to pray? The Lord doesn't hear my prayers. I've prayed over this issue 100 times and nothing has changed. Why should I get up and read scripture this morning? It hasn't changed me the last 2 years. Why will it work today? Why should I come to church? I just felt worse after worship than I did before. I bring these examples up to say, discouragement, the breaking of your will and your willingness to continue to do the basic things that God calls you to do, that He gives to help you and to bring you along to make you productive in His kingdom, faces you every day. Satan would prefer that you burn in hell, but if he can't get that, he'll be content to make you impotent in this world. He is trying daily to break your will, to make you grow discouraged, to make you give up. We see this often in the way Paul will write to, you know, all the epistles, but Paul will write with great urgency. Keep going. Keep moving forward. Timothy, preach the word. In the books of Thessalonians, don't fall into idleness, but continue to work. Continue to press forward. It's a danger that faces us today. And so, we set the stage. It's very important to understand this is not an idle threat. It's something that you deal with on a daily basis. How do we respond? How does Nehemiah and the Jews respond? The first thing we have you note is to note the prayers that occur in this text. First, we have in verse 4, right after Sanballat has come and mocked them, right after Tobiah, a man known to the Jews who is intermarried into the Jewish power structure comes and says, oh, a fox would knock your wall down. Nehemiah's response, hear our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And the first thing Nehemiah does is he turns to the Lord in prayer. In particular, he turns to the Lord in public prayer. This setting, I think, is almost certainly that he's standing there, he's seeing what's going on, and he turns to the builders and he gives this prayer. This is something that was intended to be heard by the builders. Why is prayer the first response? Well, I think first, it's just giving the problem to the Lord. I've got these things. He can't do anything about Sanballat. There's nothing he can do to stop this mockery. There's nothing he can do to stop their threats. Lord, I'm powerless in the situation. I give this to you because you promised to handle it. Second, he really hands the judgment of this evil over to the Lord. Lord, I don't have to fix this. I don't have to get revenge. I don't have to worry, even have to waste my time worrying about this man. I will trust you with it. And that's just something we need to be aware of, that sometimes we get so focused on those that scare us or discourage us or terrify us. We're focused on what they're doing to us and how we can get back at them, and not focus on the work that we need to do right in front of us. So there's this helpfulness in prayer. Lord, I hand this wrong over to you so I can move on. But it also orients God's people to their hope and confidence in the Lord. They are facing an enemy who is stronger than them, and they are nothing but exiles. These are poor, helpless people in a lot of ways. They're not wealthy. They're not powerful. They're subservient to a foreign king who is far away. They're totally dependent upon the goodwill of Artaxerxes. And so in praying this way, Nehemiah is reminding them of the power of their God, of the engagement their God has in their success and in their good, and the fact that they need not fear. And the last thing Nehemiah is doing is, yes, this is a very sharp prayer, very harsh. God, don't cover their guilt. Judge them for what they are doing. And so this is partially Nehemiah handing judgment to the Lord. It's also partially Nehemiah warning God's enemies and warning God's people. If you join in opposing this work, if you oppose God in this area, you should expect God's judgment upon you. And we'll see this as an issue later on, that God's people are joining with God's enemies to hinder this kind of work. And so Nehemiah first turns in prayer. I want you to see that his prayer is used both to help strengthen himself, to help depend upon God, but also to instruct and help God's people along. There's a way when we pray together that we pray for the sake of each other, where you are strong in your prayers and are well oriented to the Lord's promises and our needs. You strengthen me when I hear you pray. In the same way, where I am strong, I help you where you are weak. It's why we pray, as our confession says, with and for each other. Because we need to hear these things. We need to help each other come to the Lord and orient ourselves to his goodness and his promises. The second thing Nehemiah does is he takes practical precautions. When he hears of these threats against them, these threats of violence, he doesn't just call a prayer meeting and say, well, I hope this problem goes away. He hears there is a threat. They're going to come attack us. Well, he's got some things working for him. Specifically, he's got a wall around him. If you ever look at pictures of Jerusalem's topography, Jerusalem's up on a hill, mountain, and there's a lot of steep approaches to it. It's hard to attack Jerusalem if somebody is on guard. It's not going to be easy because you have to climb up a hill, then you have to get over a wall. And so if you've got people looking out saying, well, I see trouble here, everybody get on the other side of the wall so they can't mess with us, you've just increased your security greatly. So that's what Nehemiah does. He says, let's put a guard out on the wall. We'll have some watchmen. That should probably be sufficient because I really think all they're going to do is try to discourage us. The problem that practical precaution begins is that now the people are aware there's some kind of threat. Either they've heard it from why Nehemiah is posting guards, or Sanballat and company have made it known we intend to attack. Doesn't really matter why. The people become aware we might get attacked. I could die because I'm working on this wall. That's always an encouraging thought that really helps you get through your work quickly. And so what does Nehemiah do next? Well, we see in verse 13, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Then he continues, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had questioned their clan, we all returned to war. Then he describes how they set up a guard. Half of Nehemiah's servants will always be armed, ready to fight. He talks about how, even in the middle of the night, he is dressed for battle. And this just reminds me of when I was training in the army. We had to do platoon sticks, and it's a training exercise. You go out and you spend all night sleeping out in the beautiful woods of Fort Lewis, Washington. And, you stay dressed for battle. Your weapon is in your sleeping bag with you because you know the trainers are going to start shooting at you in the middle of the night. And you're going to have to go out there and shoot back or they're going to make you move camp. It was a training exercise. But it's that concept. They were dressed for battle all night long. If he was a spearman, he had a spear right there. If he was a swordsman, he had a sword right there. If he was an archer, he had his bow and arrow right there available. They made plans to respond to whatever the attack would be. I will blow the trumpet and we need to rally there to stave off the attack. He gets very particular. Here's how we're going to prepare in the event that we are attacked. And I would have you note that what Nehemiah is doing is he's empowering this people to face the danger that comes at them. He gives them weapons so that Sanballat and his company cannot overpower them easily. He sets guards so they can take advantage of the wall they have. He provides for mutual support so that wherever the assault can be, they will help each other out. These are very practical, down in the weeds, physical, as it were, solutions to the spiritual problem of discouragement. And I bring note to this. One, because I think we need to be aware that very often we will have spiritual struggles. I'm always fighting with this person. Or, you know, I just always have bad Mondays. Or, you know, I'm really angry with my sibling or my spouse or my child right now. Oftentimes, they're very practical, physical, they don't solve all the problems, it helps to our spiritual problems. The spiritual problem they're facing here is discouragement and fear. We are afraid because God's enemies might attack us. And so Nehemiah prays, and then he arms the people. In the same way, when we face spiritual problems, we need to be aware. Sometimes there's very easy physical solutions. One thing I've been taught as a parent is when your kids are having a hard day, you kind of go down the list. Are they hungry? Are they thirsty? Are they tired? Are they overstimulated? Then I learned I need to do that with me, right? I'm feeling angry. Am I hungry? Am I thirsty? Am I tired? Am I overstimulated? You know, too much noise? And it's amazing. Sometimes my wife will say, Ross, you need to, like, go get something to eat. And I go, you're right. I'm all worked up. I'm having a spiritual problem that has an easy physical remedy. And I bring this up because oftentimes there are straightforward solutions that we overlook because we're not looking for remedies. We're not looking for the easy way to help ourselves walk with the Lord and be encouraged. And those are different depending on the issue, but we should always be looking. Is there a straightforward solution to my spiritual problem that allows me to walk more closely with the Lord and empower me to do what He calls me to do? In that light, notice that Nehemiah arms the people. It just makes me think of when Paul talks about the full armor of God. He doesn't just tell the people, oh, I'll take care of it, you don't need to worry. He says, I will equip you for the work that you have to do. I will equip you so that you can fight and stand. I will organize you so you will not be overwhelmed. In this, he is a picture of how Christ Jesus works with you. You know, Christ Jesus doesn't come to us and say, well, sanctification is this thing where, poof, I just do good things and you just kind of go along for the ride. But rather, he equips you. He empowers and prepares and works in you so that you are able to do the work he calls you to do. And this is one of those places where we have to trust him. Lord, you have called me to be a pastor. I trust you to equip me to do what I need to do. Lord, you've called me to be a father or a mother to work in this field or that field. I will trust you to equip me to do what you are calling me to do. I will trust that if I need a sword, you'll put a sword in my hand, as it were. If I need a helmet because I'm about to beat on the head, you'll give me a helmet. Whatever it may be, I trust that you will help me because you are going to behave like Nehemiah did to the people. And of course, we know we can trust God. You know, Christ died for you. God's not going to withhold the equipment you need, whether physical or spiritual, than to continue to walk in the paths that he calls you. But finally, we see Nehemiah engages in what I call my mutual exhortation or mutual encouragement. He says this in verse 14. I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of me. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. First, don't be afraid of them. These men are under God's judgment. They will not succeed. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He will not abandon you. He is committed to you. He has covenanted himself to you. He will watch over you. He's already promised. He promised in the book of Jeremiah that he would rebuild these walls, and now he is doing it. Do you think he's going to abandon you now? Remember, he is present. He is helping you, and he will carry it through. So on the one hand, don't look so strong at your enemies. look more at your God. And then the third thing he says really is, what you are doing is worthless. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. They were expecting attack any moment in this moment. They've stationed themselves at the gaps. They're armed. There's some terror among the people. These are not warriors. These are farmers and artisans and priests and Levites. And we read the account last week of what they were. None of them were soldiers except Nehemiah and some small group that came with them. And Nehemiah says, you're not just fighting for you. You're fighting for your children. You're fighting for your brothers. You're fighting for your wife. You're fighting for your home. You're fighting for where you live. And I think that's also, as he picks up that language, this is language that I think we need to pick up. Recognizing that probably the greatest hindrance I have to being productive in Christ's kingdom is doubting the Lord, growing discouraged, and giving up in part or whole. It's certainly a danger that you face as well. And knowing that's some danger that we face together as a church community, as brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the things that needs to be in our language is the same language that Nehemiah is using. On the one hand, don't be afraid. It is so easy to be afraid of what's going on out there. It is so easy to be afraid of what's going on there. I feel it, you feel it. As they rebel against the Lord, they are under the Lord's judgment and they will not succeed. You need not fear. Second, you serve the Lord, who gave Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, to buy you for his son or his daughter, and his commitment is to make you royalty in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to take care of you. I don't know what that looks like. It might be that he takes care of you by taking you out of suffering, and it might be that he takes care of you by taking you through suffering. But he will not abandon you, and he will follow through on his promises. And then third, the things you contend for when you roll in a bed and take care of your children, when you love your wife when she's having a hard day, when you love your husband when he's having a hard day, when you do good to those who persecute you, when you do the really hard things that we've been covering in the book of Romans, those things are worth it. You are contending to see your children grow up and enjoy the same promises you enjoy. You are contending to strengthen your brothers and sisters here in Christ. You are obeying the Lord that you might be a light in this world. And they might ask you, why do you have hope? And so as Peter said, be ready to give an answer for the hope. You are going out and doing the very work that Christ called you to do. For the sake of your family, for the sake of a future livelihood that waits for us coming, for the sake of your children right now, for the sake of those who are here. Indeed, we serve and we do what God calls us for the sake of the church throughout the world. And so obeying him, following him, and continuing on the Christian walk continues to be worth it. It is extremely, extremely valuable in Christ's eyes. And so my encouragement to you today would be, first, do not let discouragement derail you. Put Christ before you and trust him. But second, recognize that the people around you are struggling with discouragement just like you are currently or have in the past or will in the future. Salt your language to encourage, to strengthen your brothers and sisters and children in Christ. Because they desperately need it. They desperately need it. So let us work to fill our language with encouragement, with looking to Christ, with prayer. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the example you give us in Nehemiah. Lord, we face the same temptations to despair and to discouragement that your people hundreds of years ago faced. Lord, first I pray you make us aware of it, that to make us aware of where we are flagging, where we are growing weak in the race, where we are growing discouraged. Pray especially that you'd help us to see in others where they are becoming discouraged, and give us the words and the deeds that they need to help them along. And I pray that where each one of us is struggling, is doubting, is discouraged, that you would comfort us by the promises of Christ Jesus, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, and that we would remember you as Father and as Provider. That you might strengthen the hands that have grown weak, that you might give, that you might carry along the feet that are weary, that we might rejoice in the second coming to see the amazing work you've been doing in your in and through us, your people. We pray this in Christ's name.